Well, today we begin our series, Who Needs Christmas? And I love Christmas because the Christmas season is a wonderful time of year, and the Christmas story is a wonderfully amazing story. You could go so far as to describe it as an unbelievable story, truly difficult to believe. And in fact, some of you, you're watching today and you don't even necessarily know why you're watching. Maybe it's to check a box that you've been part of church around Christmas. Maybe it's to get someone off your back. Maybe you're kind of on the fence about faith and you're wondering about faith. But it's possible that for you, part of the reason you have doubt around Christianity or about faith is because of the Christmas story. It's ironic to say the least that as people of faith, one of the parts of the Jesus story that we hold most dear is full of difficult to explain gaps and full of hard to believe aspects. I mean, that part of the story we hold most dear is full of things that actually cause many people to question and doubt whether or not they can actually take the whole story seriously. I mean, like a virgin birth, angels appearing over and over, foreign wise men seeing a star and knowing a king had been born, like more angels, more dreams, and more visions. I mean, the whole thing sounds so unbelievable. It can become truly difficult to believe. It almost seems like it's too much mysterious, too much wonder for some people. And if that's you, I just want to let you know, like I get it. I believe the Christmas story. I believe the events are real, but I get why some people would doubt it. But here's what I would say maybe to consider if that's you, if you're sitting in that place where some of the things just seem too difficult to believe, and it actually makes you question whether or not you can believe the whole thing. When a person predicts his own death and resurrection and then pulls it off, the miraculous details of his birth shouldn't be all that hard to believe. That if Jesus really did die on the cross and raise from the dead, then believing that he also miraculously came into the world really shouldn't be that much of a stretch, right? That if we actually believe that Jesus predicted his death and predicted his resurrection, which, by the way, predicting your death, that's easy. I can predict my own death. I'm going to die someday. But that Jesus predicted the way he would die, predicted that he would raise from the dead, when you do that and you pull it off, I mean, it shouldn't be any big surprise that Jesus also came into the world in a miraculous fashion. But as it turns out, even though parts of the story seem unbelievable, the events of the first Christmas are believable because the backstory is so remarkable. Because the reality is, the Christmas story, it actually doesn't begin with a couple who wasn't sure how they got pregnant. The Christmas story actually begins with a couple of people who aren't sure if they would ever have a baby. It doesn't begin with two young kids who can't find a place to have their baby. It begins with two old folks who have given up on ever having a baby. See, the Christmas story actually begins in Genesis. The Christmas story actually begins 2,090 years, as best we can figure it, about 2,090 years before the birth of Jesus. The Christmas story, as I'm going to say it today and throughout this series, the Christmas story begins with an unbelievable, incoherent, impossible promise. A promise made about 2,000 years before the events of the first Christmas. And when you and I think Genesis, as we're going to talk about it today, think of this document that before it was part of our Holy Bible, our Christian Bible, it was part of the Jewish scriptures, and it's a document that's been preserved now for at least 3,000 years. Here's where the Christmas story begins in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, this is Abraham, he would become Abraham, but at this point he's still Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. In that phrase, country means dirt, it's a territory, it's a region. This signified security, signified protection. It's go from the place and the people that you know, from the people that know you. You are known here. Now, we aren't told why God chose Abram, just like we're not told why God chose Joseph. He just had to start somewhere with someone. And so Abram is told to leave his security, told to leave his family, told to leave his territory, told to leave everything that he has ever known. And then as the instruction is given, there's also a promise that's given. And this promise is the unbelievable, irrational, unexplainable, seemingly impossible promise that began and set into motion the events of the first Christmas. In verse 2, it says, I will make you into a great nation. Now, at this point, Abram is most likely about 75 years old. No kids. Great nation? Like, hey, God, could you just make me a great grandfather? Like, I'll even settle for grandfather. Like, I'll settle for father. Like, in my lifetime, I'm not going to become a great nation. I don't even have any kids now, and it's seemingly impossible that I will ever have kids. Like, great nation? It's irrational. He says, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Saying I'll make your name great is like saying, I'm going to make you famous. Famous, but I just left everyone who knows me. It's more likely that I will be forgotten. Like, following God's plan seems like it would make Abram more likely to be completely forgotten. And so I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, this is something else. In a world full of violence and corruption, Abram would be a blessing. I mean, 4,000 years ago, the entire world was built on who is stronger, who can dominate who can take from who has enough men to go into battle and take whatever they want from someone else. That's what the world was built on. And God said to Abram, you will be a blessing. This is unheard of in the world at this time. Then in verse 3, it says this, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. In other words, God is saying, my plans will not be deterred. Nothing and no one is going to stop my plan to turn you into a blessing. Like, this is God saying, like, and this is a pretty big promise, that nothing's going to get in my way. No one's going to get in my way. In fact, Abraham, your death is not going to get in my way. Your lifespan being short is not going to get in my way. The fact that you can't have children, not going to get in my way. The fact that there's going to be a whole bunch of events that are unexplainable is not going to get in my way of making you into a blessing. And then comes the unbelievably incoherent, impossible to fulfill part. He says, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Every people group, every nation, every tribe, every nation, every continent, people that Abram didn't even know existed would somehow be blessed and would be better off because of you and because of the family line that would come through you, that somehow through the world's interaction with the people that will come through your family line, Abraham, the world will be blessed. And in this time, again, people didn't bless people. Nations certainly didn't bless nations. Tribes didn't bless tribes. They compete and they battle and they go to war over territory. People don't bless each other. They conquer and enslave and plunder each other. The promise, as I said, it was unbelievable. But beyond that, it's inconceivable. It's a little incoherent. It's God who views time and space differently than we view time and space, speaking in terms that are so big and so grand and so worldwide that it must have sounded to Abraham a little bit like gibberish, right? I mean, it was unbelievable, but Abraham chose to believe. Abraham believed, and because Abraham believed, he received the unbelievable. Eventually, at the age of 100 years old with a 90-year-old wife, eventually he and his wife Sarah had a son named Isaac. But it would be a long, 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 long time before anyone would become a nation. An even longer time before anyone would become a great nation. And it would be even longer before anyone would feel all that blessed. See, as happens in your family and in my family and every family that's ever existed, family craziness ensued from that moment. Abraham lied about his wife being his wife. Not a great move, dudes. Like if you're sitting at home and you're like, ooh, taking notes, that's not something that is not instructive. That is not something that you should try to do. Abraham's son, Isaac's younger son, Jacob, lied and stole the older son's birthright and inheritance. Jacob, the younger son, while running for his life, marries two sisters, which, guys, again, I've said this before, don't marry multiple women. I mean, like, you don't have to say that in this culture. You kind of can't do that. But if you're going to marry two women, like, don't marry two sisters who probably already have some ridiculous sibling rivalry going on. That's just, like, that's unwise on Jacob's part. But so he does this, and from these two women and two slave women, Jacob has 12 children, and one of them is his obvious favorite, a son named Joseph. And Joseph's 10 older brothers hated him so much that they sold him into slavery. Then So Joseph gets sold into slavery in Egypt, becomes powerful, becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt somehow. Then the entire family migrates to Egypt to get food and has to ask Joseph for food. It's okay. It turned out all right. Joseph was a pretty good guy. And while things worked out there, they settle in Egypt and they grow into a nation. Yay! But instead of being a free nation, instead of being a nation that would be a blessing, they became a nation of slaves. They were a nation within a more powerful nation. They were a nation of slaves. They were in no position to bless anyone. And then God sent Moses. God sent Moses. And by the time Moses was done, nobody in Egypt was feeling blessed, right? And soon the Canaanites weren't feeling blessed as Joshua would lead the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan. Lots of violence, lots of killing, lots of bloodshed. And here's something that I want to kind of point out as an interesting note. Old Testament violence isn't really an argument against the existence or the goodness of God. It's actually reflective of a culture with God, of cultures and consciences that had yet to be shaped by God. It actually highlights the need for God. See, these were people who put no value on human life. The violence did not strike anyone as violent. It was just life as they knew it. It strikes us as violent because we're on the other side of the arrival and the resurrection of Jesus. More on that in a few weeks. About 1,000 years after the promise made to Abraham, his family and his nation finally became a kingdom. And they weren't just a kingdom, they weren't just a nation. They actually did become a great nation. They became a superpower in the region at the time. They became incredibly wealthy. They became a nation with a full-on temple and with everything that nations should have. The kingdom of Israel was established under King Saul and then mostly under King David. He created peace. Israel was feared and it was respected. Then his son Solomon became king. And Israel was not only feared and respected, but it was also wealthy and influential. Israel was finally in a position to bless. David was the warrior king. Solomon was the builder king. The nation was wealthy and influential. But instead of blessing the nations, Solomon decided to marry their daughters and worship their gods. And so God kept a promise that he had made to Solomon. God had promised Solomon that if Solomon turned his attention and his focus away from the Lord, that God would remove his family from the throne and would divide the nation of Israel and would eventually destroy the temple because God didn't need the temple in the first place. He was up to something much bigger. And so after Solomon's reign, because he took his attention and focus away from the Lord removed Solomon's family's influence and it divided the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Israel was divided. The best opportunity that Israel would ever have to bless the nations was lost. All of a sudden, you have a divided economy. All of a sudden, you have a divided military. Where Israel was once feared militarily, now they're divided and they're not nearly as strong. Where they were an economy that had wealth and had influence on the world stage, now they're divided and have no influence and have little wealth. Israel, once again, couldn't even bless herself, much less anyone else. 200 years after the reigns of David and Solomon, by the time we get to the 8th century BC, things were not going well for Israel. The northern kingdom, Israel, had abandoned God altogether. The southern kingdom of Judah was on the verge of going the same way. And in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah surrendered the nation as a vassal state. And in the middle of all of that going on, God speaks to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He writes this audacious promise of God in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." I mean, you hear that, you're light? They were a joke. Light for the nations. No, they were a joke among the nations. Salvation? Like, Israel couldn't even save herself. And by the way, it didn't seem like God was saving Israel. Like, a light. So no, that's not going to happen. Like after this, like let me tell you what happened immediately after this prophecy. After this prophecy, they completely lost their independence to Assyria. The next 300 years were absolutely chaotic. Babylonians invade, the city is sacked, the temple is destroyed, and their best and their brightest are exiled to a foreign land. The economy is shambles, the military is decimated. There is nothing good happening in Israel at this time. Light? No. Salvation? Mm-mm. And then eventually they come back to the land and they spend the next couple hundred years spinning their wheels. And so 400 years later in 400 BC, the nation has been in this never-ending cycle of failed attempts to rebuild and to reestablish itself. But things aren't going great because things were never going great for them. Malachi, into that context, Malachi, the final voice at a time when Israel couldn't bless itself, insisted on behalf of God in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. He said, "My name will be great among the nations." That God's name would be great among the nations. And people reading this are going, "No, it won't. Your name is mocked among the nations, God. Your name is, like, your nation is pathetic. Like Israel can't feed or protect itself. It's over. Stop with all the empty promises and all the hype. Maybe Zeus's name is going to be great among the nations. Buckle up, because Alexander the Great is about to take the throne of Greece and his name will be made great among the nations. But God, your name is not going to be made great among the nations. Stop filling us with empty hope." But Malachi insisted on behalf of God. He said, "From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." And nobody listened. And nobody listened. Because why would they? People who had clung to that promise had looked like fools time and time again. Had looked like they were clinging to something that was never going to happen. They had already been overrun by Assyria, Babylon, overrun by Persia, and now the Greeks were coming. And then you fast forward 300 years, and it's the Romans' turn to beat up on Israel. In 63 BC, Pompey took Jerusalem and annexed it to the Republic of Rome. Pompey literally rode his horse into the temple, walked into what he would have called their God vault, which we would know if you grew up in church, we would have called it the Holy of Holies, to see this Jewish God. And when he walked into the Holy of Holies, when he walked into the God vault, it was empty, because the Jews had no image. And in everyone's thinking, in the Roman thinking, in the Greek thinking, in the Assyrian thinking, in the Babylonian thinking, like, what a pathetic religion, what a pathetic nation. They don't even have a God. They have an imaginary, invisible God. And with that began the Roman occupation of Israel. Here's what we know. Here's what we knew at that point. The descendants of Abraham had become a nation. But basically everyone thought that the unbelievable, incoherent, impossible promise ended there. The closest they had come was 1,000 years back in their history, and it ended there because they gave it away, because their kings gave it away. All of the nations would not be blessed through Abraham's line. Israel would not be a light to the Gentiles, and the Jewish God would not be worshipped throughout the world. Maybe Zeus, maybe Jupiter, but not Yahweh. Nobody was interested. Nobody was interested in a God who could not protect his own people. A people known on the world stage only for their stubborn loyalty to their invisible, seemingly inactive God. And then, when things were about as hopeless as they had ever been, when God's promise to Abraham was as out of reach as it could possibly be, as Paul writes in Galatians, he says, "But when the right time came, when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." When God had everything the way that he wanted it on the world stage. When you had an expanding empire, exporting a common Greek and Roman culture and language, when you had a highway and seaport system that connected the major population hubs of the civilized world, when you had a transportation system that did not just allow for travel, but allowed for vastly improved methods of communication, to export ideas, to get the word out to about different things that were happening around the world, when you had the Pax Romana, the peace between the civilized, conquered nations, when at last there was a mechanism through which to get the world's attention, when finally all of that was true, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. As Luke records it, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." To which Mary would have responded, "It seems like it's been a long time since God has been with any of us." He says, "The Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Literal translation being Yeshua or Joshua, the deliverer, the savior. You are to give birth to the savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. In the end, despite 2,000 years in between, in the end, God kept his unbelievable, incoherent, seemingly impossible promise to Abraham. And if it's possible that God kept that promise after all those years and all of that difficulty and all of those events that felt like setbacks, maybe, just maybe, maybe it's possible that the events surrounding the first Christmas aren't really that difficult to believe after all. See, the Christmas story reminds us of this, that all the nations would be blessed through the descendants, more specifically through a descendant of Abraham. Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. More specifically, the Savior of Israel would shine a light and be a Savior to the Gentiles as well. The Jewish God would be worshipped around the world. Yahweh would not be a local deity. He would be the Heavenly Father to all the earth. I mean, this is an unbelievable fulfillment to an unbelievable promise. The Christmas story, it began 2,000 years before Christmas, and the Christmas story is still unfolding 2,000 years after the first Christmas. So to begin to put a bow on things today, not to play a pun on Christmas, to put a bow on today, you want to know who needs Christmas? The world did, and the world still does. Who needs Christmas? The world needed Christmas, and the world still needs Christmas. Because through Christmas and through the events of the first Christmas and the Christmas story, we are reminded in the most remarkable way that God keeps his promises, that God is active, and that God's plans prevail. Let me just break that down really quick. That God keeps his promises, and because he keeps his promises, he can be trusted to keep his word and maintain his character regardless of what the situations of life look like. That no matter what the situations and the circumstances of your life and my life look like, we can trust that God keeps his promises and he maintains his character. He will be who he has said he will be, and he will do what he has said he will do. The Christmas story reminds us that against all odds, God keeps his promises. That against all odds, that God is active. That when it seems like God is inactive, he is not asleep. He is actively working on your behalf and on my behalf. He is working for the good of those who love him. He is working on the good of those he loves. That God is active, that he is not inattentive, but he is active on your behalf. And so when the world seems like, when your world seems like God has fallen asleep at the wheel, God is not asleep at the wheel. He is active on your behalf. And finally, that God's plans prevail, that God is faithful to complete what he starts, that what God begins cannot be stopped. That if God could keep this promise across the course of 2,000 years, that there is no promise that God cannot keep. That if all of the events of a failed nation and a nation that became slaves and a nation that was conquered over and over and over again, if that couldn't stop God's promise from being fulfilled, that nothing and no one can. So who needs Christmas? The world did. Who needed Christmas? The world did. Who still needs Christmas? The world does. The world needed Christmas so that the world could see and know God for who he really is. The world needed Christmas so the world could know that God keeps his promises. The world needed Christmas so the world could know that God is active and attentive on our behalf. The world needed Christmas so the world could know that God is faithful to finish what he starts. And the world needed Christmas, and it still does. And I just want to say to you today, maybe you do too. Maybe, just maybe, you need a reminder that God keeps his promises. That no matter what it looks like is going on around you, that God is in the business of keeping his promises. That no matter what's going on, and no matter how much it seems like God is asleep at the wheel, that God is active on your behalf. That God's plans do and will prevail. And so here's the thing. Today, you might need Christmas more than you think. If you need a reminder that God keeps his promises, you look to the manger. Maybe you need a reminder that God has not fallen asleep on you, but that he's active. Look to the shepherds told the good news of a baby born to them, that the Messiah, the Lord, has been born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. Maybe you need a reminder that God's plans don't fail. You look to the lengths that God went to keep his promise to save the world. Who needs Christmas? The world needs Christmas. And because the world needs Christmas, maybe you need Christmas as well. But that's not all that needed Christmas. It turns out that God needed Christmas just as much. And that's where we're going to pick it up next week. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the Christmas story. God, thank you that it's more than a story. It's the events of you bringing the Savior of the world into the world. God, thank you for Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise. Thank you that your plans ultimately prevail. Thank you that you keep your promises. Thank you that you're actively working. And God, when it seems like you're not working, and it seems when everything would tell us that you've fallen asleep and that you're not paying attention, God, that you are paying attention, you are active on our behalf. God, thank you for Christmas as the ultimate reminder, as the ultimate example of your activity in our world on our behalf. So God, help us today to trust you, that you really can keep your promises so you can be trusted. Help us to put our faith in your activity, in what you're doing, and be able to see what you're doing even when we can't see what you're doing. And God, help us to trust that ultimately your plans will prevail because you are faithful. God, thank you that when the world needed Christmas, you gave us Christmas so that we could see and recognize and know you for who you are. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. We place our faith in him, our trust in him. We place our life on him. We love you, God. We pray that you would help us to know you and see you and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen.